The title of today's sermon is Throw Another Log on the Fire. Now, that's a long title. I usually have somewhat shorter titles, but I want to start off the sermon today with an experience that my wife and I shared about 20 years ago. About 20 years ago, she gave me a 17-foot Coleman canoe for Father's Day. I believe it was 1982, and Father's Day is in June. And I still have that canoe, by the way, and still appreciate it. It was a wonderful gift. Well, I'd only had my canoe a short time when we went into the winter, and the winter that year was very, very mild. It was unseasonably warm, even in February. The flowers were already blooming. The sap was up in the trees. Everything was budding. It was a real balmy, warm February, and so we decided to take the canoe on a real trip, a real excursion, and we were going to try it out on the Buffalo River. Buffalo River is in the Buffalo National Forest. It's a well-known river in northern Arkansas, and we marked out a course from Ponca to Pruitt. We were up near the source of the Buffalo River, where it starts off, and it's rather small. But this was going to be an adventurous trip, and even an ambitious trip, because it was a whitewater expedition. This is water that boils as it goes over the rocks and so forth. Well, we left Baton Rouge about noon on Friday. We got off work just a little bit early, and we went up and we traveled up to Searcy, Arkansas, where we had Sabbath services with the brethren, and we turned in pretty early. It was raining, and it was a warm rain, especially for the end of February. You wouldn't expect a warm rain. Well, just before we left home, I had noticed on the news that there were 12-degree temperatures in Oklahoma, which was a marked differentiation from what we had been experiencing. And so I took that into consideration as we packed for our trip. We turned in early, and we got up real early on Sunday morning. It was still dark when we unloaded the canoes and all the gear. We had quite a bit of gear because this was a multi-day trip. We were planning on spending 3 days on the river going from Ponca to Pruitt. When we got up, the weather was quiet. It was misty. It was foggy. And we figured that the front had come through. Now, keep in mind that 20 years ago, you could not turn on your television and see the Doppler and get a real localized forecast like today. You can look on a weather channel and you can tell whether it's going to rain in 2 or 3 hours almost for sure. You know, if your neighbor 20 miles down the road is getting a gully washer and you see the general Doppler movement is in your direction, unless it's going to dry up or turn or run into something else, you can tell when you're going to have rain. We didn't have those kind of benefits in those days, and so we thought that the front had passed through and that we were going to have, we thought, cooler weather, but clear weather as we got on to the river. So it was drizzling when we shoved off and headed down the river, and it's fast and it's twisting and it's fun. And there's just absolute beautiful scenery on that trip. Between my wife and I, one of us would actually tell people it's a great trip to go on. One of us would not at this point say it's a great trip to go on. So we headed down that river with lots of extra clothes and extra food, life jackets. We were really prepared. You know, safety was important for us. And we had planned for a long time, and at last we were on our way down the Buffalo River in the white water. We were in the wilderness, 300-foot cliffs on either side of you, just absolutely marvelous. We were miles from civilization, twisting and turning, shooting the rapids, and all of our preparation was paying off. We were just having a great time. Things began to change. Within 3 hours of setting out, we noticed that the temperatures had taken a decided drop. It was really starting to get cold, and we realized that the temperatures were actually starting to plunge. But when you're on a river like the Buffalo River, there is no turning back. And we thought that, we had had a storm, and we kind of expected that, and we had thought it had passed through and everything. What we didn't realize is that a blizzard had just dipped down into Oklahoma, into Texas, into the northern part of Arkansas, and it became cold, or to use my wife's words, bitter cold. It was unexpected for us, and in fact, we were so far from anywhere that there was no turning back. My wife remarked it would sure be nice to be back at the fireplace, back at home where everything was nice and warm. Well, we were being pelted with frozen rain mixed with sleet. We know what sleet is down in Louisiana. We get that sometime. Our visibility was impaired from the spray that was coming over the front of the boat and from the sleet. Navigation was difficult. We were traversing this river with another church couple. We'd gone down with two canoes. They were in the lead. They were in front of us. They capsized. They capsized on a rock. My wife and I shot past them. We were sitting in the bottom. They were sitting way up high on the seats. We were sitting in the slushy ice water in the bottom of the canoe to make sure that we didn't capsize. We wanted to lower our center of gravity, but our gloves were getting wet, and our pants were getting wet, and our faces were getting frozen. And some people describe that as a lot of fun, but my wife didn't think it was a lot of fun. And it wasn't long before hypothermia was a real concern. It wasn't a problem yet. You know, a man can go for weeks, literally weeks, without food, but you can perish in a night if you're completely wet, you know, and there's ice and cold. Well, for us, night came early in that those deep crevasses up there in northern Arkansas. The skies were heavy. The canyons were deep. We started looking for shelter because we had tents and we had utensils to cook with and a lot of stuff that was going to take care of us. But the water was beginning to rise surprisingly with steep sides on the mountains. All of this water just gets into the creek real quick, and the water started coming up a foot, 2 feet, 3 feet. It was rising quickly. We knew that it was dangerous, and we were concerned, and we realized that it wasn't a storm, and that it was a blizzard, and that we were just going to have to work real fast, to ensure our safety, because we didn't want to get in any real serious trouble. We wanted to make sure that we even survived it in some comfort if we could. We were prepared for some cold weather. As I mentioned, I realized that it was 12 degrees in Oklahoma, and we brought extra socks, extra wool socks, quilted overalls, and so forth. But we didn't know how bad this storm was going to be. We didn't know how long it was going to last. My wife wanted out at that point, and I considered walking out. We took the maps. We had lots of good maps. We took the maps, and we looked at them, and we were 17 miles from the nearest good road where we could flag somebody down, and so that was out of the question. And so we started looking for a place where we could spend the night. Now, we found a spot, and the first thing that I did, I went over to the edge of a field where there was some loose grass and hay that was scattered, and I bundled up a big pile of it about 2 foot deep and set it on fire, and it gave some real quick heat, some instant heat. You could throw a bunch of leaves and pine needles on it. We got some instant heat, which helped out a little bit. But our hands hurt so bad. In fact, the couple that had capsized, the lady was crying. Just to give you an example, already it was so cold that she was crying. It was hurting her, and so we knew that we needed a lot of heat, and we needed it fast. What we needed was instant heat. Well, we found this old abandoned farm. There was no farm there anymore, and the barn had fallen down. The roof was still somewhat in shape. But there was a pump house that was still standing up. It was about 8 foot by 8 foot. Didn't have a door on it, but it was the pump house was fairly sound. And so we looked at it and said, we'll make the night here. And while we were doing that, my wife said, what is that white stuff? It's getting all over everything. It was getting on the gear that we had, and the fellow that was with us, he said, that's ash coming from the fire that we just built, because it was throwing a lot of smoke and ash up and everything. And I said, look, it's getting on the trees. It's even getting on that mountain over there. Well, when you're from Louisiana, you're a little slow to recognize snow, but we weren't expecting snow. But it was starting to snow, and it snowed heavily. I mean, within an hour, we had it seemed like 17 inches of it. It made it impossible to even think about hiking out of there. And that blizzard just came in with a fury. Well, we got our hands warmed, and we got our gloves somewhat dried out. We at least got them warmed up, and we started to straighten up the little 8x8 pump house that it wasn't serving any pumps or piping anymore. It's just a little building that was there, and we wanted to get it ready, and we wanted to prepare for a long and a cold night. It was early, but it was already getting dark. And we worked really hard, and we chopped a lot of wood. We drug in logs. We even built a trench that we could kind of get down below ground level with a little bit. And we put two of the biggest logs down in the trench, and we started stacking the kindling around it and the logs all around it, all working together, stacking the wood as tightly as we could, kind of in a teepee shape. And then we got it as really big, and when we lit it off, it didn't do like the hay. It didn't just flash and get really big and give a lot of heat. It started off rather slow, but it started to build, and the fire really started getting nice. And I was working to build a fire and make it into a big fire that would have a lot of coals and a lot of staying power. And at one point, one of the folks that was with us remarked, well, that's a nice fire. That'll warm us up now. And I reminded them of what the American Indians used to say, talking about the newcomers to this continent. They said that the white man builds a great big fire and gets way back, and the Indian builds a little bitty fire and gets up close. And I said, somehow a great big fire still seems to me to be the kind of fire that we want. So I kept piling the logs on the fire. Now, the title of today's sermon is Throw Another Log on the Fire. We're going to be talking about a marriage and a marriage commitment. And I want to draw from this story a few analogies, because it turned out that this fire was very, very important to us. With 12-degree temperatures, which we got, this fire was something that was really something that we needed. In fact, we made it through the night. It was a bitter cold. We had the fire built right outside of our little building. One of the fellows wanted to stay in his wet clothes, because when he had been in a green beret, they had told him that you can survive even in wet wool. And I told him, I said, well, maybe so. Maybe you can survive in wet wool, but I've got some dry wool here that seems to make a whole lot more sense to me. I had big work socks. And finally convinced them to get into some dry clothes. And we made it through the night, and the next morning we got up and the snow was deep. And where we had built the grass fire, the hay fire, there was a couple of feet of snow. You couldn't tell where it was. Just beautiful snow covered that spot. But where we had built our big fire, there was still a big lump of ashes, and you could still feel heat coming off of it. And as we scraped back the ashes and threw some more wood on it, it burst into flames. And we had a nice fire there in the morning. Just in a few minutes in the morning, we had hot coffee going, and within 30 minutes, we were eating some hot stew. And we had made it through the storm. Now, it turned out that the storm was a very severe storm. It was not forecast. Nobody expected it. Nobody much expected it would be that bad. 47 people died in Arkansas in that blizzard. Now, those were people that may have been closer to home, or maybe they were stranded on the highway, and some of them were probably elderly. Well, obviously, my wife and I survived. But there were times, brethren, when we didn't really know whether we'd make it or not. It got scary for a while. And it turned out to be the worst blizzard that had hit in decades. And to make it worse, this blizzard came at a time when we had a false spring. Everything was budding. Many of you have been to Big Sandy and visited down there. Some beautiful oak trees on the Big Sandy campus. This blizzard killed half of the oak trees, some of them 2 feet in diameter on the Big Sandy campus. When I was a student at Big Sandy, they were still cutting away dead bark, because I went to Big Sandy the year after that. They were cutting away dead bark, trying to salvage the trees. And they eventually lost over half of those trees due to this blizzard. So when oak trees don't make it through the blizzard, you might ask yourself, what were we doing out there in tennis shoes, you know, in the water, in the middle of that blizzard? Well, brethren, in married life, we have to go into marriage making a commitment. To use my analogy, you have to make a commitment to keep the fires burning. Enough fire to carry through the most difficult trials. That commitment has to be made, brethren, before marriage. If it wasn't made before marriage, it needs to be made early in marriage. And if it wasn't made then, it needs to be made now, before the fire is lit. We sometimes refer to our sweetheart or our wife as my old flame. And I thought that was an apt description. Old when you get to be, as in my flame for a real, real long time. But still young at heart. We needed a clarification at that point. Oh, I'll give you another analogy. Out at Hollywood, and I've been out there, and maybe some of you have been out there too, their marriages are a little bit like that pile of hay that we built. Oh, sure, they put out a lot of light and a lot of smoke, and they, for a moment or two, they put out a lot of heat. They go into the marriage contract, and they say, I do, but then they don't. And the first storm comes along, and they're wiped out, and they're under 2 feet of snow, and there's no fire. They don't keep working at it. They don't stay with the commitment. Well, married life can be a whole lot like that storm. It won't come as a surprise to anybody that in marriage it is not all sunshiny days. It's just the way that it is. We're here to learn. Life sends us a lot of trials. I hope that's not shocking to anybody, but married life is not all sunshiny days. Those of you who've been married for some time know that in marriage sometimes cloudy days come. Sometimes rainy days come. Sometimes stormy days come. And once in a while, there's an occasional blizzard that comes out of somewhere. And you have to ask yourself, have we thrown enough on the fire to sustain a blizzard? Now, God's working out some marvelous things in marriage. God works through the husband to develop the wife, even spiritually, and vice versa. God works with the wife to develop the husband spiritually. Now, I would not have noticed this, but someone else pointed this out to me. When you go to the scriptures and you go through the Bible, you do not find a lot of good marriages represented in the scriptures. Jesus Christ, when he's ruling in his Father's kingdom in the millennium, is going to be in need of good marriages. We will be teaching and training and ruling in the entire earth. And one of the things that we are going to have to show those people in the millennium is what a good marriage is for, what it's about. We'll need examples. Jesus Christ will need examples to hold up to the people to say, here is an example of a godly marriage and what it produced not only physically, but what it produced spiritually. And those are going to be needed. If you go through your scriptures, and this will be assignment, for somebody other times, you might go, well, certainly Abraham had a good marriage. Well, you go back and look at it. There were some real problems in Abraham's marriage. You take Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had serious problems in his marriage. There are not, in Old Testament or New Testament times, very many marriages that you can say this is an ideal marriage. Look at when King David, man after God's own heart, his life is certainly not a picture to be hung up as representative of what good marriages are. In fact, quite the opposite with the troubles that he had. And his son Solomon is exactly the same. You can't take Solomon's life and say, you know, here's an example of what a godly marriage should be. Now, God is the one who instituted marriage. In fact, one of the first commands we find in the Bible, we won't go there, Genesis 1:26, God told mankind to be fruitful and replenish the earth. Well, we always think about that as having lots of kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, all the way down to billions and billions of people. But God was talking about much, much more than that. He was talking about the purpose of marriage is for the creation of future sons of God. That's what God's plan represents, and that's where God was going with that. A good marriage, one that has a bond of marriage, a good relationship in marriage, is a whole lot like our wood fire, the one that made it through the blizzard, the one that was still there, the one that was still hot with lots of colds in the morning, even though it had endured the cold and the snow of the blizzard. A good marriage is a commitment to build and to keep your marriage. It needs to be made before the fire is kindled. We need to have a foundation with character. Of course, we have to prepare physically ourselves as much as we can, but we certainly know and understand in God's church that God is looking at the spiritual creation that's going to take place. We have to do a lot of work. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to go to verse 7. First Peter 3 in verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, or you might say understanding. I think the Greek here represents understanding a little bit more than knowledge. Dwell with them according to understanding and knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. We won't go into right now what is meant by her being a weaker vessel, but we know that God says clearly that in the marriage relationship, the husband has some responsibilities that fall on his shoulders. But here's the part of the verse that I'd like to zero in on. And notice this. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now there is a fantastic revelation by the Spirit of God that in marriage we are told that the husband and wife are somehow linked together, bonded together, bound together for the purpose of being heirs together of the grace of life. This is saying, brethren, that when we make a commitment to marriage, that what is happening is that working together, the husband and wife working together in their spiritual life is one of the important concepts. What is indicated here is that we have a responsibility in our marriages, husbands and wives, to help one another, to serve one another, so that our mate can attain, or as it says here, be an heir, receive the reward, receive the promise, can receive the best promise, the highest promise in the kingdom of God. We want for our mates not just to barely make it into the kingdom of God. That's a false concept. That's not the way to be a Christian, just barely making it into the kingdom of God. We would like ourselves to be useful to Jesus Christ in every way possible. And so that's why we work, we learn, we build character, especially spiritual character. But our responsibilities as mates, whether we're the husband or the wife, is to help our mate attain to that high place in the kingdom of God. We're not just coasting downhill individually on our own skateboards into the kingdom of God, one of us getting there way ahead of the other, not concerned if the other one makes it or not. Just concerned about our own skin. That's not a marriage. This is a very important verse, and Peter spells it out so clearly and as being heirs together of the grace of life, this good gift that God is going to give us. We work together. And we each have our own jobs to do. You know, the husband is stereotypically tougher, harder, the leader. But we have to realize that the wife is indispensable as well. She's delicate. She's soft. She's artistic. She's got the gentle touch. The wife sees things that the husband doesn't see. They work together for each other. In marriage, not only is your mate your husband or wife, your mate should be your best friend, your spiritual partner. You should sigh together and cry together and smile together and laugh together. You know, and an occasional flower, brought to the wife is something that is nice. Affection is important in marriage, because marriage is a lifetime commitment. Now, let's talk about how do you throw another log on the fire when it comes to marriage. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll see some spiritual logs that you can throw on the fire. This is the kind of logs that are required to build a marriage, to help a marriage through the stormy days, through the blizzards that come sometimes, because it can be tough in marriage. God is letting us learn some real lessons, and we're in a very difficult world. And as we just saw Peter saying, you know, that we're supposed to be working together to do this, a husband and wife should be working together not only before marriage to build a solid fire, but in marriage to never let the fire go out. What kind of logs should we throw on the fire? Galatians 5 and verse 22. As you go down through the fruits of the Spirit, it says the fruit of the Spirit is, and there's a list of what the fruits are. But these are things that we need in marriage. Now, we've seen Galatians 5:22 lots of times. Maybe many of us could even recite by heart. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, temperance, and so forth. But let's look at them in the body of the marriage. Love. Let's call it a log that we're going to throw on the fire. What kind of love do you have in marriage that builds the marriage, that keeps it warm, that helps it stand against the ravages that come against a marriage? The log of love would be giving and honoring and caring and cleaving to one another, doing what is good, doing what is right, making the sacrifices. This is the agape love, the godly love, the doing what is helpful. If each and every day we're throwing that kind of a log on the fire with respect to our mate, I fear sometimes in God's church that we look at these words all too superficially, and everybody says, oh, you have to have love, and it does most people that hear that phrase little good because of its lack of application in people's daily lives. But in our marriage life, what can we give to our wife each day? How do we honor and encourage and support our mate? How do we show care? How do we make it possible for them to say their prayers? Do we make it possible for them to be encouraged and strong? There's ways we can tear the fire down, like a straw fire. If we are griping or carping or complaining or nagging or just in general pulling down, that's pulling the fire down. It's not going to stand against a storm. What kind of joy, if we're going to throw something on the fire to build the fire, what the fruit of joy? Do we work constantly at making our homes, whether the wife or the husband, a joyous place, a happy place, a place that's met with smiles and hugs and kisses, a happy home where some things are shelved in order to make in a peaceful place and a loving place? Joy is one of the things that needs to be thrown on the fire every day to keep the love warm. And also, if there's not joy, when trials come, when storms come, it makes them much, much more difficult. It's like being out in a storm with a short sleeve shirt without joy. A marriage without joy, maybe you can survive the trial of the day, but it becomes very unpleasant without joy in the home. The next one we can look at is peace. If we are peacemakers in our home, when we offend, and we all offend, brethren, male, female, the wife, the husband, we all offend, and we offend all too often. But there's ways to come back and remedy that. We can say that we're sorry. We can promise not to do it again. We can mean not to hurt. We can be the peacemaker. We can do all the peacemaking. Long-suffering in marriage is something that needs to be applied very often. Being patient is a biggie in a family. Waiting for our mate to come up to speed. We all have bad days. We all have times when we're emotional, when we're sad. We even have times when we're depressed or maybe even despondent. It is good if we practice patience or long-suffering so that we can be the strong one when our mate is the weak one. This helps our marriages stand against the storms, the spiritual storms that come, because there are spiritual storms that would tear us apart. A gentleness. This is a log to throw on the fire. And brethren, let's talk about working together on these fruits of the Spirit in our marriages as well. When we were building that big fire together out there on the river as that blizzard moved in on us, if one of us had been working along, you grab one end of a log and pull it over to a fire and just stick one end of a log in a fire, that's not going to be a very proficient way of burning a log. Two people working together can carry it over and place it where it goes. Let's talk about gentleness. Be gentle to each other. Be kind. Gentleness often works best if it's given and received. To be gentle, and if the one that should be receiving it is only meets it with a cold shoulder or with a lack of response, that's like throwing one end of a log on the fire. Working together in marriage on all of these fruits of the Spirit is very important. Kindness and sweetness and tenderness and all of these things would fall under this title of gentleness. The other log that we're looking at here is temperance or character or balance. This is something that we all need to work on in our marriages. We have work to go to. We get up early in the morning and we go to work. We have to have this temperance, this balance, this prioritizing in our families. You have work, family, church, and recreation. We should have some of all of that. Now, I know that you can't have 365 days of recreation. Sometimes it's nice just to get by on one or two days of recreation. For many of us, most of our recreation takes place at the feast. Maybe you have a day or so at the feast where you can really do something recreational with the family. But temperance has to do with character and doing what we have to do at the time that we have to do it. There have been times in my life where we just had to work day and night, except for the Sabbath, just week in and week out. That's hard on the wife. But there were times when it was necessary. Then there were times when it was overdone, a lack of temperance. It takes a lot of work in a marriage to keep the home fire burning. To keep the fire going, to keep the marriage strong, takes a lot of work. In America, I think right now it's one out of every two marriages a fail. People quit putting their logs on their fire, or maybe they never built a real fire to start with. If we don't prepare our marriages by really building a solid fire and throw another log on the fire, there are going to be cool days and dark days ahead. So we have to keep the home fires burning brightly. Let's talk about love a little bit more. We talk about love a whole lot. But brethren, love is something that we give. We put the love on the log fire. We don't go get love. We give love. We follow in the steps of Christ, and we make daily sacrifices. This is something that we have to all do in our lives. We set aside our own needs. We set aside our own wants. And we do this in marriage in order to satisfy our mate. But the remarkable thing, the spiritual thing, is that you can't outgive God. Every time you make a sacrifice, and we say to ourselves, I am doing without for the sake of my marriage, it comes back multifold, manifold times, because you don't outgive God. Even when we're tired, we need to serve. And we should serve without demanding to be served. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and of course we know there is consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Now in marriage, this applies very much. Continuing on in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That is not the way to throw another log on the fire of our marriage, through strife or vainglory. There, I've done my part. In a mean-spirited way. But notice this. But in lowliness of mind, that's being considerate. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. From between a husband and a wife, verse 4. Look not every man, but it should be every person. Look not everyone on his own things. What do I need? What do I want? What am I going to get out of the marriage? But everyone, look on the things of the others. It's a serving kind of thing. Taking the care or taking notice of the needs of our mates and making those the priority and make that the highest priority in our marriage is the way to serve a marriage. And brethren, I'd like to address even those that are in a situation where you have a mate that doesn't believe there's such a thing as a spiritual component to a marriage. I have relatives who are not converted, and amazingly, once in a while, you'll see somebody unwittingly putting some of these things into practice, just trying to be a good husband or a good wife, and they're rewarded for it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because God tells us to do these things even if our mate is not worthy. Now, there'll be times in a marriage between two converted people where one or the other is letting down. Now, that's a terrible thing, and we need to encourage each other to hold up. But even if one lets down and is not doing their part, a marriage is a situation where, Mr. Armstrong used to say this, it's 100%, 100%. It's not a 50-50 relationship. It's not a relationship where I'll do my half, you do your half. It's a relationship where it's, I don't know whether to say it's possible or it's almost possible for the marriage to continue to grow on the strength of one of the people. If one person is doing 100% of the giving and the serving, a marriage can almost stay together. Now, that puts a terrible strain and a demand on a marriage, and many of them fail. It's God in us. That's conversion. It's God in us that causes us to serve. It's God's Spirit in us that motivates us to give and to serve. And we do it even if our mate is undeserving. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? What God is saying there, and Paul has been inspired to write it, is that through our Christian conduct, we just might be able to carry the day all by ourselves, even if our mate is undeserving. Now, God doesn't require anyone to live in continual abuse or hurt or fear. And some mates do fall short. And there's a time for counseling when some of those kind of things happen. There will be an occasion where someone with a carnal spirit is not pleased to dwell and will go off. But that can never be in converted marriages. And for the sake of this sermon, the purpose of this sermon, we're talking to converted people as a general rule. And so we must serve. We don't have an opportunity to let down. The holy Christian conduct of the baptized member should cause their mate to literally stop and think, to wonder, you know, what could make my mate, the one who is serving me, what religion, what belief, what God could have made such a marvelous change in my life because of the way I'm being served by the converted mate. I'm speaking for the unconverted. The unconverted can sometimes be won over. The language that Paul uses is you may save your husband. Save is a strong word talking about salvation, but the process would work like this. The mate would say, you know, I came home and I was mean and ugly and snotty and abusive, and my mate continued to serve. My food was still on the table, my clothes were still clean, you know, and a soft answer turned away wrath. It's not inevitable that marriages will go bad, and quite the contrary, if we look at this scripture, we have to expect and work for a vast improvement. And sometimes it comes and sometimes it doesn't come. But brethren, we are here today to be trained. This is a training ground. We're learning lessons that are going to serve us all through the millennium. We're going to be instructors in the millennium. Now, what we hope to be, and I think what we should be, is we should come to the point as husbands and wives where we will be good examples of what a marriage relationship should be when we come to the millennium. And these Bible instructions that we see, they apply to everyone, and they work for anyone that uses them, whether they're married or not, converted or not. Biblical principles are based on the law of God. They're eternal. They work for whoever uses them, whenever they use them. This is an analogy that we all know and understand. We are going to be the bride of Christ. The lessons that we learn in marriage, whether with a husband or the wife, teaches us. Because the duties outside of the specific duties that we have, the way we do them, the character, the love, the giving, the joy, all the logs that we threw on the fire of marriage, they're the same for the husband and wife, the giving of all the fruits of the Spirit. So we're practicing to be the bride of Christ. And whether we're young or old or single or married, we all need this information. We all need to be doing this. God is the one who ordained marriage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 briefly. We'll come back to the New Testament in just a moment. When God made man, it is so interesting the way that it is put in the Scriptures. It's almost like the wife is a second thought. Now, she wasn't. But the way it's written God shows that there is a need for a mate. Now, this is not to demean in any way the fact that some people go through life single, and Paul addresses that. But just in a general way, God intended for a husband and a wife to support one another and to be there for one another. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God has just got through explaining about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 18 is a parenthetical inset, and it reads this way: "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." Now, we could read an awful lot into that. But a man by himself is incomplete. Now, I imagine that a man could be a hermit. And sometimes we even think of the prophets as being hermits, even though many of them were married and had families. Off on a mountaintop like a wise man or something. I imagine a man could live alone. Maybe even the Apostle John may have lived alone in the last days. So we'll see that when God created a woman, she has attributes that fill in, round out the personality, the character, even the intellect and the psyche of a man. Reading on in this verse, after God said it is not good that the man should be alone, God says, I will make, he didn't say I'll make him a wife or I'll make him a woman for him. God says, I will make him a help meet for him. A wife is to be a help. And vice versa. The husband is supposed to be a help to the wife. It's like the way our left hands and right hands fit together. They complement each other. And a wife complements her husband, and a husband complements his wife. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, God gave a command that it seems like it might not even have to be given. Husbands, love your wives. Or it might be rendered, husbands, show love to your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that is tremendous love. That is fantastic love when you consider what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being just like you and I. And we've talked about throwing logs on the fire and giving and helping and so forth. But Jesus Christ literally laid his life down for the church. This is the picture that is given here. And he gave himself. That is a sacrifice. I started to say a living sacrifice, but in Christ's case, it was a dying sacrifice, a total sacrifice. We're asked to be living sacrifices when it comes to serving our wives, and vice versa, our wives to their husbands. So we would look at this as men, love your wives. And isn't it interesting that we men need to be told to love our wives? What is love? When a teenager hears this said, he'll have a different concept of love than the love that God is talking about. The love that God is talking about, again, is the agape love, the kind of love that serves, the kind of love that builds, the kind of love that gives life. But in a general way, in an everyday working relationship between a husband and a wife, when a husband loves his wife, he'll do things like provide a home for her. And sometimes that's a long-range prospect. there are daily things that need to take place. He can show love by giving attention to his wife. How was your day, honey? And, you know, even if she had a run-in at the market or something that to the husband seems almost inconsequential, you know, it was meaningful to the wife. It was hurtful. She needs to tell about it. She needs for the husband to be empathetic and understand. Sometimes she just needs to talk, just to say, you know, here's what my life has been today. I need to share it with you. So the husband, in showing his love, will put a roof over the wife's head. He'll give her shelter. He should provide not only sufficient clothes, but nice clothes. If we look at the examples in the Bible, we see that Christ talks about clothing, whether he's talking about the saints or the children of Israel, not just adequately, but, you know, fine raiment. You know, God intends for his people to be treated nicely. When we go before God, we dress nicely. And so in this command, husbands, love your wives, that we see here in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, it would extend to food and to a future. Future expectations being met, protection. The wife should be protected. I know when my wife and I go walking, for some reason, the dogs don't attack when I'm with my wife. And when she's by herself, she has to carry a stick because the dogs attack. Women are more vulnerable. They are the weaker of the pair. Men, in loving their wife, should provide protection so that the wife can be confident. She should feel the security. That is something that a wife should expect in marriage. She needs to receive a peaceful environment where she can be nurtured. And not just nurtured with, honey, here's the beans, for next week, but spiritual nourishment. She needs to be able to say her prayers. She needs to be able to study her Bible. She needs to be in a mind, a frame of attitude, so that she can be nourished spiritually. Let's go over to Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that she, King James has a reverence, it would more properly be rendered respect, that she respect her husband. How do ladies respect their husband? There are a lot of ways. And again, notice this, ladies, and this is meaning you know disrespect, because these are the words of God. God tells the women, because they need to be told, show respect to their husbands. And this would go and include such things as no put-downs and not being demeaning or not saying, you know, you don't measure up to other husbands or you know, you come short. A husband needs support as well. A husband needs encouragement. There's a lot of service that a wife can render to her husband. A wife is an enabler for her husband. A husband can accomplish more. He can be more productive. He can grow spiritually more if his wife enables him to do so, or she can pull him down. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. I believe we were over there a while ago. 1 Peter chapter 3. God told the wife to be a helpmate, a help meet for her husband. She can comfort. She can be a peacemaker as well in the home. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. So he's talking about here, even in the most difficult case where you have a husband who's unconverted, who doesn't read the Bible, That's what it means by without the Word. He doesn't have the Bible directing his life. He doesn't have the Bible directing his life, but the conduct of the wife is what wins him over. And that is still being in subjection. It would seem to me that a wife would have to be very proactive and very involved if she's going to win her husband over by her conduct. It's not just sitting around and being a doormat that she's going to do these things. How do they win them over? Verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear or respect. The respect for the husband is there, but the conduct is still good. So they do this interaction with their husband in a godly way and remaining respectful the whole time. Verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but it let it be the King James has, hidden man of the heart. I guess we would say the inner self, you know, that inner glow that a lady can have. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So what Peter is saying here, when the wives are going to win their husbands over by their Christian conduct, you know, it's not how tight your skin is stretched on your body and on your face that makes you beautiful. It's not the jewelry or, you know, the way you got your hair fixed that makes you beautiful. It's not even your fine clothes that make you truly beautiful. He says the putting on of apparel. But let it be this attitude, this inner self, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is great price. That's how you win them over. There you could have a lady come in and she could be fixed up to a T, all, you know, just got back from the plastic surgeon and all dressed up with all this jewelry and, you know, an expensive dress on and all that. That's not going to win a man over as much as a kind, loving, a generous, meek, quiet spirit. That Peter says, look, just get it straight in your mind what works and what doesn't work. This godly approach works a whole lot better than this flashy approach to winning over someone to God's way. Verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, he's talking about a meek and a quiet spirit, dealing in a godly way, respectfully with your husband. Holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. See, they adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit. That's the whole purpose of this, is to have a godly attitude, a respectful attitude in dealing with your husband. Being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now, we're going to see an example here about subjection. When you see this subjection, he's talking about being in subjection, but all the time he's talking about the woman being the enabler, almost the controller of the situation, so that the husband is won over. This whole thing that we're talking about is that the husband can be won over by the conduct of the wives. And we get the example of how Sarah did it. Now, let's just rehearse briefly what Abraham was doing. Abraham was lily livered, chicken livered, had a yellow stripe down his back. You remember how scared he was? You know, he had to say, this is my my sister, you know, and it was half a lie. Half a lie is like only having a half a hole in the bottom of your boat. You know, it only sinks half as fast, I guess. Abraham was a weak-willed man. He wouldn't take the bull by the horns, as we said. He wouldn't stand up. Now, God's going to use him. God had already told Abraham, you know, all nations of the world would be blessed in you. And here's Sarah. What is Sarah? Sarah is his helpmeet. Now, she could have sat back there and just go, hey, I'm in subjection. Whatever he does, that's what goes down. No, she was proactive. She was involved. It's put very strangely here, and you have to dig it out. But let's go through it and see what happens here. Verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She says, you're the master. what Sarah did, in effect, was said, look, I will follow, you know, kind of like Ruth said, where you go, I will follow. Your God will be my God, and so forth. And she said, you're the master. But there is a clear implication in this verse that she was saying, I'm with you. The responsibility is yours. I'm recognizing you as the master. She was making it possible. And Abraham, in realizing that the responsibility was put on his back, that he was going to have to live up to this godly conduct that's being talked about here, she won him over by her conduct. She said, I'm with you. I'm with you 100%. If we keep going the way we're going, we're going to go down a pretty bumpy road. She called him master. She let him know that the responsibility was his and that she would support him. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well. Not if you go off track. And I'm not afraid with any amazement. Now, it's not right if the wife is living in terror. You know, there's another whole side to the story if the husband is mean and abusive in everything. Sarah acted first. She called him the master. She called him Lord of the household. She treated him as she wished to be treated. And she did it, you know, whether she was treated that way or not. You have to go back and just study the life of Abraham and Sarah. And there was some stormy days. I imagine there was a blizzard or two. If you go back and look, there were in the life of Abraham and Sarah. But the example that Peter gives here is that she enabled Abraham. She won him over by her conduct. And it was this meek and quiet spirit of just saying that, look, I'm going to cleave to you. I'm going to be your wife. We'll be husband and wife to one another. But she let him know that he had to live up to it too. She won him over by her conduct. Let me ask you a question, brother. Should a wife marry for money? You would have probably thought, you know, it's usually a dig when you hear she just married him for money. Should a wife marry for love? Should a wife marry for contentment? Should she marry for security? Should she marry for the hope of having a happy future? And the answer to all of those is yes. That is what a woman marry for. Here's some advice to young ladies. Look for a man who will provide those things. It's evident a lot of times before marriage. Does the man work? Does he have a work ethic? You know, can you look at him and say he is going to bring home a check in the future? Now, I dare say in my own case, I got married rather young, and I don't believe there was a whole lot of indication that I was going to amount to anything when I got married. You should look for, you young ladies, and young men too, virtue, honesty, purity of mind, respect, honor. Here's one that is absolutely necessary. Faithful. A young lady should look for a man who is faithful. He should be faithful to God. He should be faithful to the laws of God, the laws of this nation. You should look for somebody who is able not only to feed you and to dress you, but to feed and dress your children, to buy tennis shoes for them. I tell you what a scary thing is. An insurance man came to my house when I'd probably been married 3 or 4 years, and he said, if you die, do your kids have enough money to go to college? Does your wife have enough money to pay off the house? Does she have enough money to pay off the car? I thought, if I lived, you know, she should be so lucky to have those things, let alone if I die. How can I take care of, I can barely take care of her well-being while I'm alive, let alone when I'm dead. But my point is this. We should go into marriage with reasonable expectations that those things are going to be met. If a man doesn't work now, he's not going to work after he gets married. if he's a liar now, he's going to lie after he gets married. Too many times I've run into this situation where a wife goes into a relationship and thinks, if I love him enough, he'll work. He won't lie. He won't cheat. He'll make something of himself. Brethren, you can tell true colors ahead of time. Leopards do not change their spots, not very much. And that's the way it is in marriage, too. If you want real happiness forever, and you have to keep your eyes open during the dating process, because people are on their best P's and Q's when they're dating. After marriage, if there's a lack of character, you're going to run into some real trouble. Don't get yourself into a marriage that you're almost sure to want to get out of. You don't go into marriage hoping to change your partner. In God's church and in the ministry, all too often we find loveless marriages where one or sometimes both of the partners endure marriages of misery. Romantic love, and that's something that God created. You know, heathens, pagans, everybody goes through romantic love and gets married, like the Hollywood people that we talked about. But romantic love will not long endure unless, brethren, and it will endure if this foundation of godly love is firmly in place. Romantic love can remain forever and ever if there's godly love firmly in place. If there's not, the romantic love will soon fade. Now, if you don't believe me, just look at all the pills that they sell on television nowadays to try to get romantic love going again, because I assume that most of those people that buy that sort of thing have had excesses in their lives or outside of their marriages that have caused romantic love to not be possible anymore. What should we get out of a good marriage? I'm playing with words there. Or better yet, what should I be putting into my marriage? Why did God institute marriage? Why did God formulate marriage? Why did He start or create marriage in the first place? Well, we can see that in today's world that you don't have to be married to bring kids into the world. God is the author of marriage, the marriage vow, the marriage covenant, the marriage promise. In Genesis chapter 2 again, we were there just a while ago. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. He took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken out of the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave," it's like glue, that's like becoming one, "unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's inseparable. One flesh. This scripture, brethren, shows so much that the world just totally misses out on. The world cannot grasp or attain the understanding what God's talking about in this cleaving between a husband and wife. It's a fusion. A godly marriage is a lifelong union that enriches. It develops one another. God wants husbands and wives to be lovers. God is the one who invented that. It's a great and a fantastic thing. But what God invented goes way beyond the physical attraction. it's not just merely a physical attraction. It's not just a focus on a sexual relationship. It's not just a matter of bringing children into the world. There are eternal spiritual ramifications implicit in a godly marriage relationship. We're familiar with the scripture, God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus. He gave Jesus Christ to us. What kind of love is that? Giving a son. It's kind of like when Abraham was going to slay Isaac. It's a total commitment. God the Father was making a total commitment. God the Father made a sacrifice. It was a gift to us. Brethren, that shows us, it shows me and you, that God the Father will withhold nothing that we need. Now, we are most blessed to be the people of God, the children of God, the converted people of God, with a loving Father that will withhold nothing that we need. It shows us that God the Father and Jesus Christ would make any sacrifice necessary. Could it be that God expects that kind of love in marriage? The answer is yes. That is the kind of love that God expects in marriage, that we would make any sacrifice for our wife or our husband. God wants marriages to be full, prosperous, happy, exciting, and even more than that. I thought those verses that we saw at the beginning about joint heirs, the grace of life. But brethren, it's like everything else that's worthwhile in this life. You have to work for it. You have to work at it. Anything worth having, you have to work hard for it. And doesn't it make sense that the more that we put in to a marriage, the better our marriage is going to be? When we get married, we vow, we promise, we covenant, we contract, we make an agreement. What kind of obligation do we take on when we commit to a marriage relationship? Who are we responsible to? Who do we answer to? What do we get into? What do we promise to do? What do we promise to give? What does God expect of a Christian in marriage? Surely, brethren, you and I, after being this much time in God's church, we are mature enough to realize that marriage is more than a receiving a relationship, where I get affection, I get love, I get respect, I have my emotional needs fulfilled, I have my physical needs met, I get my bread buttered, so to speak. Only a fool would think to himself that he brings all of those things into a relationship. Now, God does intend for marriage to be chock full of good things. But what is it that solidifies a marriage? What is it that locks in a marriage? What is it that makes a marriage permanent? I'm trying to think of a better word than permanent. Eternal goes a little bit too far when we think of the physical context. But what seals a marriage in stone? Why are some marriages truly joyous and happy for both partners? And they last forever. You'll remember that before baptism, we counted the cost. We said, in fact, counting the cost, what we do is we find out that we better be ready to pay the ultimate price, because that's what the cost is. The cost is priceless. We have to put everything before marriage and before baptism. Our families must come secondary to our promise. Talking about our daddy and our mom and our brothers and our sisters. Even our lives themselves, it says. We have to ask ourselves the question, do I have what it takes in marriage? when young people look at marriage and look at baptism too, they have to grow, they have to mature to the point where they're ready to pledge to themselves that they want God's way of life more than their own lives themselves. Now that's a big thing for a young person to take on. But we take on the same thing in marriage. One day, with spiritual maturity and growth, the godly way of life will become, for young people, an integral part of the first step towards marriage, towards a happy marriage. It's a tremendous requirement, but it's absolutely necessary in a good marriage, that a godly life is a part of, is just an integral part of marriage. Mr. Armstrong talked about marriage being a three-way relationship. It's not just the wife promises her husband, I do, and the husband promises the wife, I do, but God's involved in the promise. Well, individually, when I got married, well, that's not a good example because I got married before conversion. Let's talk about a converted couple. A converted couple, the man would promise to God, then he would promise himself, and then he would promise his mate to give the mate absolutely whatever is necessary for their well-being, especially their spiritual well-being. There's no ifs, ands, and buts or exception clauses to it. It's unilateral. It means it's one-sided. It's a one-sided promise. Each person in a marriage contract makes the promise that they will do everything to make the marriage work. It's the individual in the marriage relationship's job to make it possible for the mate to grow, to develop, to flourish, to be enriched, to prosper, to perfect their talents, to develop their talents, to let their personality shine, and more than anything else, to become spiritually mature. That's what you promise. When you get married, I'm going to make this possible, these things possible for my wife. Not just for a year, not if everything works out, but for a lifetime, till death do us part. You go to the grave, you know, kicking, still trying to provide these things for our mates. And we say to God and to ourselves and to our mates, I will perform these things. Even if my mate doesn't, I'll perform these things. Or especially if my mate isn't doing their part. Remember that God loved us while we were yet sinners. Again, part of the example in marriage. We do it even if it's not being done to us. Thankfully, God didn't wait for us to get our act together. He didn't wait for us to do our part. Here's a note that you can put in your a line that you can put in your notes. True love acts first. True love acts alone. Brethren, in the end time, and we are in the end time, Satan is going to do everything that he can to attack the institution of marriage. He wants the institution of marriage to fail. Satan is the enemy of good marriages. He's the enemy of godly marriages. There are a few wedding analogies, marriage analogies in the scriptures. This is by no means a comprehensive sermon to cover every point on marriage. Marriage is a tremendous, it's a big, big subject. It's going to take a lot to cover all of it. Marriage is the pinnacle. It's the very pinnacle of human experience. In marriage, men and women that are married to each other are given a taste of God's creative ability. It's beyond our comprehension, it's beyond our understanding that it's possible to bring a man-child into the world. Living, breathing, growing, developing child. it's like having a piece of God's creative powers to bring human life into the world. There is so much entailed in that phrase, you become one flesh. It goes over the heads of the world. It goes over our heads as well. Here's a note of caution, brethren. We all, husbands and wives alike, must be extremely respectful of our mate's sensitivities. We have to have tremendous respect for the vulnerabilities of each other. We are in the flesh. We are frail. We are made up of parts that are indescribable. Our emotions, our psyche, where our psychology is made up, our hormones, our hopes, our desires, our expectations, our self-image. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Husbands and wives need to show extreme respect for the vulnerabilities of each other. We're supposed to be open with each other. We're supposed to be close. And I think in God's church this has been all too much missing. We're supposed to have a spiritual relationship together. A husband opens up his mind not only to God but his heart to his wife in his prayers. Husbands and wives should pray together. And in prayer, most certainly we're being totally honest to God, saying, here I am, here's my fear, here's my hope, here's my worry, here's my expectation. We share that with one another in prayer. We share our spiritual relationship. All the time being tender and careful with our mate. Trust must never be violated. The intimacy between a husband and wife is not to be shared with anyone else. It might be described in broad or general terms with somebody else, as in, I love my wife or I love my husband. But we don't say to, a man doesn't say to another woman, my wife is this way in this circumstance, giving personal, intimate details to somebody else. That is a violation of trust. And brethren, some hurts can last a lifetime. Some scars remain unto death. There are some pains that don't go away. A marriage relationship is a precious thing. It's a tender thing. It's a fragile thing. We in God's church today, as ravaged as this church is, as ravaged and scattered as the people of God are, we have the greatest opportunity still for the best marriages, for the most productive marriages, for the most fulfilling, even in a spiritual sense, relationships and marriages. God wants us, God expects us to be examples in the world tomorrow of what good relationships and good marriages should be. Only godly love makes that possible. When God made man and woman, he said that they should cleave to one another. Nothing can come between that. Nothing should come between that. It is meant, as it did in the case of Adam and Eve, to grow and to fill the earth. Godly marriages will not only grow to fill the earth, but the spiritual ramifications are everlasting and eternal. So, in this sermon today, brethren, we've touched only the surface of what a godly marriage is meant to be and what it can be. But we have to put them, all the things that we learn, into effect each and every day to build our marriages. A blizzard could come. Storms most certainly will come. We have to keep the home fires burning. As we practice the love that God has taught us, each and every time we throw another log on the fire.